And let us stand together for the reading of the gospel. From Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any question. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let us pray. Almighty God, we are glad to be in your house this morning. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the power of your word. May it speak to us and change us. In the name of Christ. Amen. It's a question that's often used hypothetically. If a fire was going to consume your house and you had 10 minutes to evacuate, what would you grab? Of course, we know that's not really a hypothetical question around here, is it? We know from this past summer that there were lots of people having to think about that question. I'm sure you thought about that question. If you lived on the west side of I-25 over in Monument, thinking about what would happen if the fire came racing up the Rampart Range. I mean, we live in Jackson Creek, which isn't exactly in the danger zone, but because I was a Boy Scout and then an Army officer, we were still prepared. You know, we had a bunch of stuff piled up in the middle of the living room and ready to go just in case something happened. So what would you take? I'm sure we'd come up with a bunch of different answers, like important papers or photo albums or treasured mementos. We weren't actually that close, but we were still thinking about those things. We think about what's most valuable to us, what's most important of all the things that we have. Tuesday of the last week, that last week of Jesus in Jerusalem, is a day for such kind of questions. Jesus, you might remember, has turned over the tables in the temple on Monday. And if you weren't here last week, if you weren't one of the few who were here at 8:30 last week, anyone, we want you to go back and listen to that, because that's a pretty key sermon in the series. We still have it. We have it up on the podcast on our website. But Jesus comes and turns over those tables, which was a way of announcing God's judgment on the temple. And now on Tuesday, Jesus goes back into the temple, and the temple officials are waiting for him, waiting to ask him the question, "What do you think you're doing here? What is this all about?" In doing so, they reveal their values. And in answering them, Jesus will reveal his own values. The fundamental question at stake for Jesus during this week is, what's really important? Now, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to open them up, because we're going to go through a large piece of text here. The structure of this text Tuesday actually begins in chapter 11, verse 27. And you see that nearly three chapters of Mark cover Tuesday. And that whole scripture is built around questions. Returning to the temple on Tuesday, the day after he had turned over the tables, Jesus is questioned by these temple officials, and they come one after the other. The first question is, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus responds to their question with a question of his own, which was sort of a standard way of doing things in rabbinic discourse. You answer a question with a question. And so Jesus asked them a question about John the Baptist and the authority of his baptism. Jesus says to them, "Did that authority come from John himself or from God? Who was behind John's baptism?" Now, this is a question that they can't answer without embarrassing themselves. Because if they say that John's baptism was from God, then they've indicted themselves, because it proves that they really didn't believe in it. And if they say it was of human origin, then they'd be in trouble with the crowd who regarded John the Baptist as a prophet. And so they're left scratching their heads. For Jesus, divine authority wasn't about building one's reputation, but it was about defining the mission. Using a parable then about some wicked tenants who take over a vineyard, Jesus defines himself as the one whom God has sent to reclaim what is rightfully God's. The image of the vineyard was often used as a metaphor for Israel, and Jesus understood that his mission was to come and announce that God was coming back to take over that vineyard and wrest it away from the corrupt ones who had managed it so poorly. The temple officials, hearing this parable, knew that he was talking about them, and they weren't happy about it. Up next come some Pharisees and Herodians who corner Jesus with a question about paying taxes to Rome. This text always comes up this time of year, right? As we're thinking about taxes, should we or shouldn't we pay the taxes? That's the question they ask Jesus. I read a statistic this week that said that 11% of Americans cheat on their taxes. So it's not an unreal question to be asking even today. Should we pay our taxes? Now, here again is one of those double-edged sword kind of questions. If Jesus says, yes, pay the taxes, he risks being branded as a Roman collaborator and could lose favor with the crowd. If he says we shouldn't pay the taxes, then he's in trouble with the Roman authorities, which is what they really want in asking this question. They can have Jesus charged with insurrection and have him crucified. So this is a loaded question, to be sure. Well, Jesus' response here reflects again his understanding of what's most important, and he points out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He asked them for a denarius, which is equal to about a day's wages. This coin has the picture of the emperor on it. Now, this seems like an innocuous request until you realize what's going on here. One, Jesus is talking to some Pharisees who claimed to follow the Jewish law to the letter. That was their whole focus. If we could just get everybody to follow the law to the letter, then the Messiah would come and take care of everything. But two, Roman coins always had a picture of the emperor on them. And the emperor at the time of Jesus, at this period, was Tiberius. And so Tiberius minted these coins with his picture on the front and a picture of his mother as the goddess of peace on the back, Livia. And these Roman coins were not just currency, they also expressed the theology of the empire. They often said on them things like Tiberius, emperor, son of God, things like that. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, give me a coin. And then the very fact that they pull a coin out of their pocket with the emperor's picture on it reveals their hypocrisy. Because remember, what's one of the first three commandments? You shall not make any graven images. Oops. Here you go. And so Jesus points out their hypocrisy, but he doesn't do it directly. He does it obliquely. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, give him back his coin and his image. Pay the tax, because in the end, the material stuff that we have, the stuff that we make in our own image, doesn't matter. Instead, he says, give to God what is God's. We were made in God's image, thus we belong to God. Heart, mind, body, and soul. Giving yourselves to God, understanding that we are the image of God, the only image of God, is what really matters. Well, next in line come the Sadducees, who are really the most conservative group. The Pharisees believed that all the writings in the Hebrew Bible were scripture, and all the commentaries on those scriptures by the rabbis were valid too. The Sadducees, on the other hand, only stuck to the five books of the Torah, those first five books of the Old Testament. And so since there was no overt mention of resurrection of the dead in those books, they come to Jesus with a hypothetical theological question about a woman who goes through seven husbands. Each one of them dies in turn. Now, the law of Moses stated that if a married man died, his brother was bound to marry the wife. And any subsequent children would be considered to be the heir of the original husband. Does this make sense to you? You know, it's sort of like, you know, can you imagine that in our world, what that would be like? I mean, think about the brother, people. It's not good. I know my foster brother is not going to work. But there's all that kind of stuff, you know, that happens. So this is the law. And so the Pharisees or the Sadducees are asking a patently ridiculous question. After she goes through all these husbands, who will be her husband when the resurrection happens? See, Jesus, you can't prove this one, because if you come up with an answer, any answer is not going to work, because we know this whole resurrection business is ridiculous. And Jesus answers them in a way that really challenges them. Notice what he says, 12:26. He says, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense. It was not as though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob hadn't died. They had. But God was referring to them in such a way as to suggest that they would be alive again. Alive in the presence of God and alive in a renewed world made possible by resurrection. Jesus is saying that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And God's renewal of creation through resurrection is where things are headed. A world where even the human experiences of marriage and sex and child rearing are no longer necessary. Only the joy of living in God's new world will matter. We make other things gods, not that which will matter. I think it's interesting, the whole conversation we have in our culture about sex and everybody saying that's the center of our personhood and all that kind of stuff. Jesus would say, I don't think so. In the end, that doesn't really matter. It's not the most important thing. That's his message to the Sadducees. Now notice that these questions are all focused on what is important to the people who ask them. The temple authorities are concerned about authority. The temple authorities want to know what Jesus is about because they are the ones who are supposed to have the authority. The Pharisees are concerned about loyalty and law. The Sadducees are concerned that their theological worldview is correct over and against this dangerous idea of resurrection. Because if, after all, if people believe that God is going to change things in this world, then those in power will have some answering to do. The questions in that sense are very human. After all, when we're confronted with issues or with people who challenge us, our first impulse is always to ask, how does this affect me, right? We always bring it back to us. But Jesus is pointing here to a very different set of values. Values that come from orienting our lives toward what is most important. And what is most important? That's the next question that Jesus is asked. Back to 12:28, which we read earlier. A scribe is standing there in the temple listening to all this questioning. Now, scribes would be another term for lawyer in first century Judaism. The scribes were the ones who interpreted Jewish law. And in fact, sometimes they did so for their own benefit. Later in this chapter, Jesus will talk about the scribes being the ones who devour widows' houses. That's sort of around the context of the widow's mite story. Jesus says the scribes are the ones who are taking everything away. They're taking land. They're using legal arguments to take away land from the poor and the widow, which is wrong. But this scribe is a little different. He is a more sympathetic figure. I sort of picture him standing on the edge of the crowd. And when the Sadducees leave disgusted, he comes up to Jewish with his own question. Not one designed to trap Jesus, but one of sincere inquiry. Probably the only sincere question in the whole last week. He asked Jesus, which commandment is the first of all? Of all the teachings in Scripture, which are the most important? After all, there are 10 commandments and a host of other laws, both biblical and rabbinic. What's the number one thing, the primary meaning, the overwhelming value? What's this? Well, Jesus answered by quoting not some obscure passage, but by affirming what has been in the Scriptures all along. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, this passage in Hebrew is called the Shema. And it was so important that when you read a little bit further there in Deuteronomy, you see that God tells the Israelites to take that understanding, that word, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and bind them to your foreheads, and bind them around your wrist, and put them on your doorposts. And you know that in Israel today, and in Orthodox Judaism, this is what happens. I took this picture at the Wailing Wall, which is the Western Wall, the holiest site in Judaism today, the retaining wall of the temple that's left over. And this was taken at a bar mitzvah that was happening there at the Wailing Wall. You see the young boy there who's reading the Torah and the men standing around him. You notice that one is wearing a box on his forehead. Inside that box is a small scroll that contains these verses from Deuteronomy. You notice that he has straps around his wrists. Inside that strap is a little scroll that has the same passage from Deuteronomy. Wherever you go in Israel, particularly when you're in the hotel, every hotel room has outside of it a little box nailed to the doorpost called a mezuzah. And inside that box is that Shema text written again. This, you could say, is the mission statement of Israel. This is the most important thing. Devotion, worship, love of God, and all the aspects of life was job one. Jesus understood that everything we are and everything we do begins with this premise, the worship and love of God. Because if we're truly made in God's image, then we will find our true meaning and purpose when we learn to love and worship the one we were designed to reflect. We become what we worship. And when we worship God, we grow in God's image, what we were created to be in the first place. Notice that there are no half measures here. We are to worship God with our whole being. Whatever we do, we are to do for God. And so worship is not just an event, it's a lifestyle. And that's where the next piece comes in. Jesus adds to that, the foundational commandment of the Shema, another piece from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is not ranking in priority or about loving others instead of ourselves. It's a commandment to show all people the same love and respect and care we want and need for ourselves. It's a recognition that everyone else is made in the image of God as well. Can you imagine if we loved our neighbors as ourselves? If everybody in the world did that for one day, would the world be a different place? I think so. God's kingdom would be realized. And this was the point that Jesus is trying to drive home. The kingdom of God, God's reign and rule, is not far away, but quite near and recognizable. But that is if we focus on what's important. Our focus gets fuzzy because we are prone to get this backwards. We either love ourselves so much that we put God and others below our own desires and ambitions, or we love others so little that we treat God and others with contempt, figuring they deserve to be miserable just like we are. Loving ourselves too much or too little is the prime definition of sin. And sin can only be overcome when we turn our whole selves over to God in worship. It's an act of worship, allowing the love of God to overwhelm us and work through us. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. When he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Notice it's not an event. It's a process. We give ourselves fully to God. That is our act of worship. To love God means to love others. To love others is a way in which we love God. They're bound together. This is the most important thing, the number one value. The answer to all the questions is bound up in loving God with our lives and sharing that love with others. Well, the scribe is impressed with Jesus' answer. And ironically, he is probably the only person in the whole last week who agrees with Jesus about anything. Notice what the scribe says as they stand there together in the temple. These commandments, he says in verse 33, are much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Can you think of it? This is an amazing thing for him to say. He's a scribe. He works in the temple. And as he says this, the sacrifices are being burned in the temple. The smell is wafting through everywhere. It's Passover time. Constantly, day and night, these sacrifices are being burned and offered up. And what the scribe says is, yes, this thing you have said, Jesus, this is more important than all of this. It doesn't matter. If this is most important, then this takes a back seat. This is a key to understanding what Jesus is doing in Jerusalem during the last week. If these commandments are the most important, if worshiping and loving and serving God is the most important thing, then everything that the temple stands for, the daily, the weekly, the annual sacrifices and offerings are no longer needed. The house of God could burn down, but you would escape with the most important thing, love of God. Love of neighbor. Indeed, much of the rest of Tuesday is Jesus explaining that this house was indeed going to burn down, that the temple was going to be destroyed and its system of sacrifices and symbolism were going to go out with it. And when that happens, Jesus says to his disciples, you must be ready. You must keep awake. You must focus on what is most important. I read a quote from C.S. Lewis once that gets at the heart of this. Lewis said, one must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Loving God and by extension, following Christ is an all or nothing proposition. Faith, worship, loving God just cannot be part of life. It is indeed life itself. A couple of weeks ago, we celebrated Valentine's Day. I always find Valentine's Day interesting because in the main, the kind of love that's portrayed on greeting cards and candy hearts is pretty trivial. Love of that kind can largely be confined to one day a year, even though that love is largely out of obligation. I always get a kick out of the marketing that goes on at Valentine's Day. All of it is aimed at guys. Right? It all comes at us. If we don't buy jewelry or get those roses or those funny chocolates and nobody knows exactly what's inside them, if we don't buy those, then we don't really love our sweethearts and we'll be in trouble. Somehow, I don't think God ever intended guilt to be the motivating factor for love. But maybe that's me. The kind of love that Jesus is talking about here is very different. It's way deeper. It's sacrificial love. It's unconditional love. It's love that costs us something. I mean, you can't love God by sending him a card once a year. No, to love God requires a full-bodied commitment. You can't love your neighbor without being willing to put yourself out on their behalf. Love means serving instead of being served. And you can't truly love yourself if you don't believe you are valuable. Not value as defined in human terms, but the value that comes from knowing that God has created you in his image and for a purpose. That you are valued so much that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to serve and sacrifice himself on your behalf and on behalf of the whole world. That's value. That's love. The temples that people will spend their lives building will all eventually come tumbling down. Temples of power, temples of wealth, ambition, self-interest. Jesus calls us to be working at building something else. A kingdom of love and justice that breaks in when we fully worship God with our lives. When we serve our neighbors sacrificially, when we love ourselves as God loves us. And you know, Lent is a time for us to do self-examination and to ask ourselves that question, what does my life reveal about what's most important to me? How am I doing at loving God and my neighbor, or even loving myself? You know, we've been since this fall doing our new discipleship process. And one of the things that we teach in our Blueprints class is about this model, about how we love God and love neighbor. And John Wesley was very much engaged in that process, about bringing together devotion to God and work for God's kingdom, loving God and loving neighbor. And it's represented by this particular graphic. You can see that on the bottom, there is devotion and worship. These are the public and private ways that we love God. We worship God in public. We come to church. We worship together as a community, but we also do our own devotion. That prayer and studying scripture and fasting and meeting with other Christians is a way that we grow closer in our relationship with God, that we begin to understand the depth and dimension of who God is and how much God loves us. That's the devotion part of our lives, the loving God part of our lives. But the other side of that, the top side, is compassion and justice. This is how we love our neighbors. We extend compassion to those who are in need, and we work for justice, speaking the truth to power to those systems that hold people down and oppress them. Any Christian faith must do both of these things. Love God and love our neighbors. Not just in theory, but in practice. In fact, as part of that process, we give everyone, and it's in my robe where I don't have a pocket, but I have my coin with me. Some of you have a coin from going through our process. That coin has this on it. No one's picture. Thank you, Rick. No one's picture. No one's picture. Certainly not my picture. But a reminder to us constantly that we carry in our pockets that this is what we're about. This is the main thing. You know, I wonder sometimes whether we miss this. And I think sometimes we come back to these texts often and be reminded that God has given himself to us and asked us to give ourselves to him. This is the most important thing that we can do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. There isn't anything else left. And then love your neighbor as yourself. May we do so today, tomorrow, every day. Amen. And let us pray. Jesus gave us the most important thing, O God. This is what you require of us. As the prophet Micah said, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Lord, it's a simple commandment, but it's the one that we often find most difficult. Sometimes we want to compete with you and be gods ourselves, though we may not put it that way, but sometimes we want our own way. We find it difficult to love our neighbors because they annoy us, or we disagree with them, or they're not of our class. Lord, you have made us all in your image, and you love us all. Help us to recognize that whenever we look in the face of someone else, and to know that your commandment is not to evaluate, but to love. Lord, we know that there are many among us who are in need today, and we ask for your hand, but we not only ask for that, we ask you to send us. Send us to our neighbors who are in need, that we might share your love with them. All of this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. Amen.